Invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of James. As we finished Matthew's gospel, I was kind of unsure what to do next, and so under some time and reflection, I thought it would be appropriate to spend some time in this epistle. Most of you are familiar with it. It's towards the back of the New Testament. Today, by way of introduction, we're just going to start with the first few verses, give you some background as well to the book, and explain the verses that we'll read here at the very beginning. Beginning in verse 1, we read, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible words. May he add his blessing to its reading. James is a fairly short epistle. It's only 5 chapters long. It's not as long as other epistles. Romans has 16 chapters. Ephesians has 6. Galatians has 6. Philippians has 4, Colossians has 4, so it's right in the middle range of the shorter epistles that are in the New Testament, but it's an epistle that packs a punch. It's one of the best-known books in the entire New Testament. As we consider this book and the author and the background, there's many things that can be stated. I'll give you some of that in a moment. But as we read this book, we see lots of practical wisdom, lots of helpful things. It's easy for younger believers to get their bearings reading a book like this, and they understand certain things, what they should do, what they should avoid doing, and so forth. So it is a very powerful little epistle. With that said, not everyone throughout church history has held it in high esteem. There were those who doubted the author. There were those who doubted some of the content of the epistle itself. At the time of the Reformation, as Martin Luther was going over scripture and everything, he struggled with the epistle of James, the letter of James. He called it an epistle of straw. In other words, it was not very weighty at all, not very substantive. And probably there were two reasons why he said this. The one reason was that there's no mention in the epistle of Jesus' crucifixion or his death to atone for sin. He struggled with that and thought that it ought to be present if this was really truly a book written by an apostle, an inspired book of God. But secondly, he struggled as he worked through his own understanding of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. He struggled with what James talks about, the relationship between faith and works in chapter 2. Those can be harmonized. We'll deal with those in due time, but I don't think Luther's concerns are insurmountable or somehow make this book less authoritative than other books of the New Testament, or even in any way should not be included in the Bible at all. I think he was wrong, and most modern commentators, evangelical scholars, would agree that Luther was going a little bit overboard in all of this. Let's talk some about the author, and I'm just going to walk through the verses. We'll spend some time here in verse 1 with the author and the audience and some of the background to the book. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which James is in mind? Which James is being talked about? In the New Testament, there were 3 men with the name of James. 2 of them were apostles. One of them was the brother of John. Together they were known as Boanerges, sons of thunder. Those 2, along with Peter, were part of Jesus' inner circle. But that James apparently died. He was martyred fairly early, just a few years after Jesus ascended to heaven. So by process of elimination, he's out. The other apostle named James was James of Alphaeus. But after Jesus' resurrection, he's never mentioned again. He just falls off the pages of history, and no one really knows whatever happened to him. So both of these 2 men who were part of the original 12, who bore the name James are ruled out as authors of this book, which leaves the third man, James, the brother of Jesus, who was the author of this book. Now, he was not a believer in Jesus while Jesus was alive. And you may remember how Jesus' brothers were encouraging him to go up to the festival. It's your time. And he's saying, no, it's not my time. And at other times, they were mocking him. They didn't believe who he was. His family was embarrassed by him. But what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 is that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to several people, including his brother James. And so it is quite likely that through this appearance that he believed and came to faith and then became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was the one presiding in Acts 15 over the Jerusalem Council, answering the question, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised like the Jews in order to be saved? He was the leader. He bore the title James the Just. That's how he's been known through church history, because he was concerned about personal righteousness, and he promoted that in the church. He was concerned about the law, not just all of the laws of Judaism, but the moral law. He didn't impose the ceremonial laws upon the Gentiles. He wasn't really concerned about the judicial laws of Israel. His focus was on the moral law of God. In chapter 1, he refers to this law as the perfect law that gives freedom. In chapter 2, as we read a moment ago, the law is referred to as the royal law, coming down from above. He was known for his extraordinary godliness, as one historian writes, his zeal for obedience to the law of God, and for his singular devotion to prayer. He was a prayer warrior, and his nickname was this, Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees. The calluses were so developed, he looked like a camel. At least his knees reminded people of camels that have to kneel down when they go to the ground. What we know about James in trying to date this book is that he was martyred in 62 AD. Josephus and others record that he died around this time. Apparently, he was thrown from the high point of the temple to the ground below. And he was not killed instantly, so they finished him off. Some say that he was clubbed to death. Some say that he was stoned to death. But that's how he died. He didn't die in his sleep, like all of us wish would happen to us. No pain, no problem. No, he died a violent death as a martyr. But it is estimated that his book may have been written as early as, say, 42 AD, rather early, right around the time the Gospels are being written and it's being circulated to various believers in various settings and cities where they are. Obviously, when we think of the theme of the book, it's all about authenticity. What does it mean to be a disciple? Be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. Some people consider James to be the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs, because there's so many pithy sayings and examples and illustrations that we can draw upon. It's very similar to what we have in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. One commentator notes that in this book there are 108 verses, but of those verses there are 59 commands or imperatives. Do this, don't do that, sort of things. He's focused on the law, with obedience to the law, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. And time and again, he just is arguing for true religion, living out what we profess. James 1:27. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James 4:17, anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. That's a sin of omission. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Some of the literary features I've mentioned are related to the book of Proverbs. But one commentator, very respected commentator, talks about he uses an ancient Greek form of satire known as a diatribe. And a diatribe is a form of literature that has certain marks. There are imaginary dialogues. He directly addresses people or objects as if they're present. He takes metaphors from everyday life and nature. There are allusions to the people of the past, harsh addresses to readers, very strong contrasts. And so, in many respects, as he speaks and uses the diatribe, he represents not just Solomon giving wisdom, but Old Testament prophets like Amos and others who are calling God's people out. Who is his audience? In verse 1, we are told to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. There's an allusion here, and you should see it. He's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. But is the book really directed to predominantly Jewish people, or is there someone else? Perhaps that answer comes from the word dispersion. It's the Greek word diaspora. And it is believed that this was written to Jewish believers who in the aftermath of the persecution unleashed in Acts chapter 8 had to flee Jerusalem. Ben Westerveld's sermon last week about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was in the aftermath of that persecution. Jews were forced to flee. They went to Egypt. They went to Syria. They went to Lebanon. They went other places to avoid the persecution. And in that aftermath where they couldn't come back, James is writing to them apparently and encouraging them. And so it seems to be that it is written not just to Jews in general, but to Jewish believers who've been persecuted, forced to leave. And now that they're resettled in different places, strange lands, and a different environment, they're trying to get their bearings, and he's trying to help them. This is how you are to live. We have evidence as well that he's writing to Jewish believers in chapter 2, verse 2, when he talks about the assembly. The Greek word there is actually synagogue in the Greek. So these are house churches that he's predominantly writing to Jewish believers. He's calling them out because they've become worldly. Some have become double-minded. They have allowed the outward circumstances of their persecution and flight to then control how they live, and they're conforming to the world. One other point that comes to mind is that these people, by and large, were peasants. They were poor. Even in Israel, they were poor, eking out an existence, a subsistence life on small plots of land. In Israel, they had been exploited by the wealthy. They've been forced from their lands. Some were tenant farmers, barely getting ahead. This bred resentment in them towards the upper classes. But with the persecution and the dispersion, now they go to a foreign place and the whole cycle repeats again. But they're oppressed by other rich people in these new places. There is resentment. But there are also wealthy believers who had to flee because of the persecution. And they went to these new places and they retained their upper class ways. In Israel, they looked down on the poor. And now these believers are in another place. They're looking down on their poor brothers and sisters as well. So James is writing to both groups, those who are filled with resentment about their lot in life and how perhaps they're always getting the short end of the stick, and those who are wealthy, who are looking down on their poor brothers and sisters. This leads us to verses 2 and 3, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He's essentially saying, welcome trials in your life, whatever they might be, whatever size or shape they might be, or whatever they might turn out to be. Do not grumble. Do not complain. That's not our tendency. We don't like to welcome things that cause us problems. We don't like to welcome health issues. We don't like to welcome problems of any sort. We want smooth sailing. When we think of these trials of various kinds that are described here, in the backdrop, of course, James is Jewish. He is reminding his Jewish brothers of the trials listed in the Old Testament. Job, right at the top of the list, experienced trials that tested him to the limit. Joseph endured severe testing from his brothers, his persecution, being sold into slavery in Egypt. Yes, he rose to a high level, but then he wound up in prison and was left there languishing. Daniel was taken into exile. He too suffered, thrown into the lion's den, but he persevered. Jewish history is filled with other testing. We think of Abraham called to go to the land of Canaan. He goes. He's not given what God promises, land, descendants. He begins to complain. Genesis 15, God says, in due time this will happen. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Look at the stars. Can you count them? And eventually the child of promise is born, and Abraham is tested in Genesis 22. God tells him, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Israel itself was tested in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness, the place of testing. God only brought us here to kill us. There's no water, there's no food, there's no this, there's no that. They grumbled, they complained. The testing proved what was in their hearts. Jesus himself was tested, as James knew quite well. Jesus taken into the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, tested in that weak and conditioned by the devil, and he passed the test with flying colors. But James obviously is following Jesus when it comes to persecutions and difficulties and testings. Just as Jesus records in Matthew 5 and Luke 6 that trials and difficulties can be used for good, James has some sort of a larger picture in mind. You might even call it an eschatological perspective on suffering. God brings these things into our lives for a bigger purpose. And so we're called to welcome them, knowing that somehow, some way, they will not only work for good, but they will produce good in one's life. Now this is, we don't like this. This is not natural. This is not the way we think. If you're playing sports, you don't like it when the coach makes you run laps. If you're playing football, and after a long practice, you have to run wind sprints, you don't like it. If you're playing football and you have to do two-a-day practices getting ready for the season, you don't like it. Name the sport. You don't like these sorts of things. You don't like going to the gym and taking a fitness class and having the instructor, okay, today we're going to do this, and push you in a new way. We don't enjoy those things. But those things, or those are trials, temporary trials. They build physical strength, physical stamina. And in a very similar way, these trials and tests that God brings to us build us as well. James writes in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is sometimes translated as fortitude or patient endurance. This is what James is speaking about, and he's drawing upon the same logic that Paul writes about in Romans 5:3, where he speaks of glorying in our tribulations, knowing that they produce patience. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Calvin says, the point is this, that we should take disease, famine, or that we by nature take disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death as objects of abhorrence. We rate them as evil. But when we understand that by God's goodness they are changed into aids for our personal growth, then it becomes ungrateful to complain and to not willingly offer ourselves to his paternal care. In other words, when we realize that God is using these things for our good, we should submit and not complain and give thanks for what is going on. Just by way of personal testimony, this has been one of the things that I've been working through since Rhonda died a year and a half ago, just realizing this is what I would have chosen or she would have chosen, but it's what God brought into our lives. The recognition of what Jesus said in John 15:2 about the Father being the vine dresser, and any branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it would be more fruitful. All of that is what's behind what James is writing here. And it isn't just that these trials are to produce steadfastness. Verse 4 tells us steadfastness isn't the goal. Spiritual stamina isn't the goal. Spiritual strength isn't the goal. The goal is what is in this verse. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here he is saying that steadfastness, fortitude, the end result is to create some sort of perfection or completeness. It doesn't mean that we achieve sinlessness through suffering. No one achieves that state in this world. Let's not misread the text. But there's a sense in which we reach a level of maturity, a full character, full of stable righteousness, as one writer puts it, that we bear the fruit of the Spirit, and it's evident in all circumstances. And so that's really the goal of these trials, that it would have its full effect, that we may, through these trials, become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, becoming mature believers in Christ. We love the imagery from the book of Isaiah, where he talks about God's people being like tall oaks. Tall oaks don't grow that way overnight. I remember as a young believer reading a book, and we were doing a Bible study, and the analogy was between growing a garden and growing squash, which grow really fast, but they don't last very long, and growing something like an oak tree, which takes a long time to grow, but lasts and stands for a long time. That's what's going on here, is that these trials God brings into our lives are designed to lead us to maturity. So as we wrap things up here today, let me just summarize here. There's more to this passage than simply saying we grow strong through adversity. We all know that. What's being taught is that these trials are to be welcomed because they're leading us to maturity. Trials and tests can be hardships, accidents, sickness, poverty, death, things like that. We should keep in mind that trials and tests can also arise from the other sorts of things: wealth, prosperity, success, being promoted to a high position in business or civic setting or wherever you work. The test there is what is allowing pride to go to your head. Look at the level I'm at. People are looking to me. Well, the person who in that circumstance is really in a delicate spot. Also, the higher you climb, generally speaking, the more money you have. So they may not suffer the hardships that other people may have of financial poverty or money is tight or other things, but they struggle with the test of what to do with their money. They've got more money than they ever knew that they would have. They need to be a good steward. And so that too can be a trial or a test, different than just the tragedies and the hard things that come in our lives. Let me end with this analogy from Calvin, and I'm just simply summarizing what he had to say, and he puts it this way. He says, humanly speaking, in this life and in this world, we are afflicted with any number of illnesses and diseases, and there's no single medicine that can cure every illness and every disease. And the analogy is this: our souls are sick with sin. All of us are sick in one measure or another. Some struggle with one sort of sin or pattern of sin or different than another person. But these trials are like medicines. And just as there isn't one single cure for all physical maladies, there isn't one sort of trial that can cure all of our sins. So for any person, look at your life and consider the areas in which you struggle. Consider the trials that God has brought into your life. He's focusing on certain things. He's trying to bring cure to your soul, maturity. And part of his medicine are the trials and the tests that he brings. We're all at different places. We all have different sins. We're not all dealing with the same thing at the same time. But we should welcome these trials, realizing that through them, God is sanctifying us. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. God is rooting out the sin that is so deeply embedded in our being. So count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Let's close with prayer. Our Father,